Last Sunday evening, we watched the first session of a DVD series we've started titled Behold Your God. And I hope many of you can join us again tonight to continue that series. And in this first session, we looked at the life of A.W. Tozer. Now, Tozer was a man committed to seeing the church revived from a cold formalism into a living and breathing Christianity. The Christianity that we see present throughout church history and promoted by the giants of church history. All of the reformers, the Puritans, the church fathers, they spoke of Christianity in a way that Tozer looked around him and said, this is not historical Christianity. We have our doctrines right. We have all these books, but we do not have a spiritual breathing Christianity that we see talked about in church history and throughout the scriptures. And so he started praying and seeking God to visit the churches with revival. And those who joined him, he called the Fellowship of the Burning Heart, a name that finds its origin in our text today. As we've been going through the book of Genesis, I want to explore why we are here. Me preaching and you listening, and what hope we plan to gain from it. We are meeting today, and I want to explore why. I want us to be very clear in our minds why it is so important that we are here today, that we are listening to the Word of God preached, and that we fellowship. Specifically, why are we going verse by verse through the book of Genesis and through all the scriptures? Is it so you can have more Bible knowledge? Is it because that's just what we do? Is it because we are restless and want to be in control of our traditions? Are we just stubborn and refuse to give up our Sunday service for selfish reasons? I certainly hope not. No, our goal is to be among those that Tozer spoke of. Those with a burning heart that seek more than a nice 40-minute sermon, a nice singing, a few short prayers, and then home for lunch. Those who seek to know what it means to abide in Christ, to dwell in Him. Those who want to know what it means to pray without ceasing, who want to know the joy that Paul was willing to give up everything in his previous life for, and who are convinced that Christian faith is more than something we add on to the rest of our life. Today we will look at this curious phrase, burning heart. What does it mean to have a burning heart in light of our text? And with it, look at why we gather under the Word of God preached and what it means to us in our lives. Now, to understand what is meant by these two disciples when they say, did not our hearts burn within us? We need to look at the context, because context is always very important. It's very easy to take a phrase like that, because that's a very easy phrase to preach on, I'm going to be honest. And I'm sure many, many sermons have been preached on this phrase, because it's just so snappy and quick, and a burning heart. That's something that is almost romantical in our views, in our mind. So, you know, you could preach on almost anything from this passage. So I want us to look at what exactly do these disciples mean when they say, did not our hearts burn within us? So let's look. Leading up to this passage, of course, we had the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then earlier in this chapter is the resurrection, or at least the hints of the resurrection. We see the empty tomb and the angels and the women who run back and tell the disciples that what they have seen. And then there is Peter who runs to the tomb to see for himself, because the disciples doubt these women's testimony, as was common in those days. And he finds the tomb empty, and he is wondering what all this means. And they are left in a precarious place of doubt and insecurity. Has everything they believed about Jesus been wrong? How are they to pick up the ashes of a broken faith? And when they see these things, they don't know how to interpret them. And we're told that Peter marveled as he arrived at the tomb. And of course, we read this story and we know what happens. We might, even if this is your first time reading through the book of Luke, you probably can guess what happens, because the author has been foreshadowing it throughout the entire book. Three times Jesus had foretold his death and resurrection in no uncertain terms. And the hints that the author is leading, we're expecting to see Christ appear at any moment now. It is no surprise to us. But in this story, the disciples have lost faith. They don't know what to believe. They don't believe that Christ had risen from the dead, even though he had said he would. And so we're left with Peter marveling at the tomb. We're later told in this text that Peter will have Christ appear to him during this road to Emmaus journey. Whether Jesus was appearing to the two at the same time or not, you know, we're not sure, but we know that Jesus appears both to Peter and to these men at around a similar time frame. So in this story, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, it is a story unique to Luke's gospel. We see the resurrected Jesus take this a step further, take his explicit foretelling of his death and resurrection. So the scene is set up, as we are told, of these two disciples. One, we later learn, is named Cleopas. So these are not necessarily two of the 12. And they're walking the 7 miles from Jerusalem to a town called Emmaus. We're not really sure where Emmaus is. There's a few towns that Emmaus could be. But we're not sure exactly, but we know it is within 7 miles of Jerusalem. And this is presumably where these disciples live. What is likely is they had gone to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and to be with Christ, and they had the unexpected grief of watching Christ crucified instead. And so they are returning home, and they just don't know what to do. So, of course, this is what they're talking about. And we're told that they had talked about all the things that had happened in verse 14. And it would be appropriate for us to ask ourselves, what exactly are they saying about all the things that have happened? The content of their conversation is very important. Is this a conversation of hope and faith in the words that Christ had told them about being raised from the dead? Or is it a doubtful conversation full of lost hope and disappointment? We are soon given this information as Jesus enters the scene. As he approaches them, he asks them what they are talking about, going straight to the reason he appeared. Images and appearances of Christ that have been purported by many people throughout the ages, and in certain places in Bolivia, when I was visiting there, they showed this place where Mary had supposedly appeared to some woman, and people have claimed different appearances of Christ throughout the ages, with a mystic or subjective experience, but without the solid nature of biblical revelation that we see in this case. When God appears, it is to tell us something about himself, or to show us something about himself. God doesn't do magic tricks. You know, God isn't into the business of making firework shows like Gandalf from Lord of the Rings. He comes for a reason, to show us something that will draw us to himself. And that's exactly what he does in this story. Now, is there a significance in the fact that Jesus hides himself from their view at this time? Well, there absolutely must be. Jesus obviously does this very intentionally. In fact, the whole point of the story revolves around this detail, that they don't know it's Jesus. If Jesus had been made known to them right away, would it have been helpful for these two men and their faith? They certainly would have been happy Their sorrow would have been turned to gladness, and they would be joyful at an instant. Their state of grief, their pain, their confusion, and their insecurity could be taken away at any moment. But God is always looking for our greater good. And what is important for these men is not immediate relief from their emotional pain. It is a building up of their trust and their understanding of God's word and what it says about Christ. As it is, these two neither understand the scriptures, nor do they believe the very explicit promises that Jesus had made before his crucifixion. Jesus calls them foolish and slow of heart for this very reason. So instead of revealing himself, well, Jesus insults them. But Jesus wants their faith to be in the scriptures rightly understood more than in what they see with their eyes. So when Jesus makes the proof that the Christ must die and rise from the dead, all Jesus had to do was take off this mantle and show them. And there would be no doubt that the Christ was to rise from the dead, because I have risen from the dead. But he wants to show them the word of God is reliable. And he wants them to believe that the Christ rises from the dead, not with a faith in what they see, but a faith in what they do not see. And what is written. This is why we are the people of the book. This is why the scriptures must be infallible, without error. Because Jesus assumes this amount of faith in them. And he expects his disciples to believe every word. So he points to the scriptures, to the Old Testament scriptures, as proof of his resurrection before he points to the physical evidence in front of them. The story ends when they implore Jesus to stay with them the night. As he breaks bread, they suddenly realize who he is, and he disappears. Later, these two disciples will learn that Jesus also appeared to Peter. And then Christ will appear with them when they're among the disciples. This is significant in this action. For a few hours, Jesus has been taking them through the scriptures from Genesis, where we have been spending our time, right up to the present time. Jesus is not just pointing out scripture verses here and there. He's not saying, well, Jeremiah 33 and Psalm 110. And these are the scriptures that talk about Jesus. And we're told he is taking them through the entire storyline of scripture and showing them himself in all of the scriptures. What he was telling them was the story of the Bible. From the creation of Adam, the covenant with Noah and then Abraham, the Exodus, the covenant with David, and then the promises of the prophets for a new covenant through the suffering servant that the Lord prophesied of in Isaiah. Jesus chose the moment when he broke bread to reveal himself to them because it completes this grand story. What did Jesus say at the Last Supper when he broke the bread and he poured the cup? He said that these were signs of a new covenant formed in his blood. The same covenant foretold of the prophets. And he had said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And there is a great irony that when he breaks the bread, that is when they remember him. That's when they recognize him. He is completing the story right in front of their eyes. He's set them up to understand that a new covenant must come through the death and resurrection and through the blood and broken body of the Messiah. And then right in front of them, he does what they saw him do at the Last Supper right before their eyes and says, "Look, it's happened right in front of you. You are living in the story. And you see the risen Savior." The same covenant foretold of in the prophets. The same covenant that all other covenants point to in the person that was being looked forward to ever since the fall. All of these things pointed to a new covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ. Not only does Jesus reveal that He is indeed the Messiah, He is showing them through the Scriptures that He is the Messiah. The one spoken of. It is at this point that the two disciples use this phrase, "Did not our hearts burn within us while we were on the road?" While He talked with us on the road, while He opened to us the Scriptures. And what is interesting is that their hearts were burning before they knew it was Jesus. So what does it mean to have a burning heart now that we've looked at this story? Our first clue to what it means by having a burning heart is in verse 25 when Jesus calls them slow of heart. He says, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken." There is a definite progression in these two disciples and their attitude towards this hidden Christ. At first, they call Him a stranger and accuse Him of ignorance. At the end, they invite Him as a friend to stay in their home. At first, they treat Him as one who just doesn't know anything about recent events. And by the end, they are learning about the true meaning of those events from Him. At first, their hearts are slow. At the end, their hearts burn within them. It is the opposite of having a slow heart. And it is the positive change that overcomes them as a result of what they heard and experienced on the road with the hidden Christ. So, if having a burning heart is the opposite of having a slow heart, what does having a slow heart mean? Jesus actually tells us. What were their hearts slow at? Look at verse 25. They are slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Jesus doesn't even just accuse them of not listening to Him when He had prophesied His own death and resurrection. He says they are slow to heart to believe the Old Testament. To believe the written Word of God. As that unbelief changes, their hearts begin to burn. There are two aspects to the slowness of their heart that keep them from embracing the things that the Scriptures have spoken of. First, there is a blindness to the true message of Scripture. We can assume that these two men were at least somewhat familiar with the Old Testament Scriptures, the Law, the Prophets, and the writings such as the Psalms and Proverbs, since these were read in the synagogue every week. It's not that they are ignorant about the words that Scripture says, but they are ignorant about what Scripture is about. Have you ever had a conversation with someone, and no matter how many different ways you try to get your point across, you can just see in their eyes that they don't understand what you're saying. And you try to say it in several different ways, and they hear your words. They might even be able to repeat your phrases back to you, but you know that they're not quite getting what you're getting at. It can be frustrating. Or have you ever been on the opposite side and it just clicks to you, oh, that's what you meant when you said that. And everything kind of makes sense now. So these men, while familiar with the words of Scripture, were blind to what it really says, to its message. And thus they were slow to believe that message. I can think of many times when I have been evangelizing to someone, carefully attempting and choosing my words to communicate the core message of the gospel. And by their response, I can tell they have not understood the message, even from an intellectual standpoint. And they will repeat back to me something that isn't what I just said. Even Bible scholars with PhDs have written books and articles about theological topics most of us have never heard about, can be completely blind when it comes to the Old Testament's core message and how it affects us. Perhaps some of you remember at your own conversion, if you grew up in the church, how old truths that you had always heard and said and believed in a sort of way, all of a sudden made sense. And you were jumping up and down saying the same words you had said for years, but now they actually meant something to you. Now you actually understood how that affects you and how glorious that truth is to you. You can know, you can hear words, but you can completely miss the point. No matter how well you think you know those words. And that is exactly what these men's problem, what part of their problem was. They didn't understand the core message of the Old Testament. So Jesus gives these men a lesson in biblical theology, because theology is important. Don't ever let someone tell you that theology is not important. And this theology revolved around one person, the Christ. And it clarified one of their biggest misunderstandings of this person by showing them through the Old Testament. Jesus doesn't have Paul. Jesus doesn't have the Gospels. Jesus isn't even referring to his own words. He's preaching the Gospel to them through the Old Testament. You know that's possible. You know you can preach the Gospel just using the Old Testament. I mean, you do have to dip into the New Testament at the end, that Jesus came and fulfilled all these, but you can paint a picture of who the Christ is and what he had to do to pay for our sins just using the Old Testament. So he gives them this biblical Old Testament biblical theology lesson and shows them that the Christ had to suffer, that he had to die, and then he had to rise from the dead. Correct theology is extremely important here. Christianity is much more than correct theology, but you can't have correct Christianity, real Christianity, without correct theology. I've heard some say that Christianity isn't knowing about God, it's knowing God. And to that I would give a hearty amen, along with the reminder that if you know someone, you also know about them. I guarantee you that the people you know the most about are the people you love the most. Is that not true? The people that you... I have a really hard time remembering birthdays. I cannot remember more than 5 birthdays, maybe. So if I ever forget your birthday, I'm sorry. I just can never remember them. I get all the dates, and they're all in different places. I know a lot of people who are born on November 23rd for some reason, and I can never remember whose birthday is who. But you know whose birthdays I do remember? I remember my wife's birthday. I remember my children's birthdays. I remember my parents' birthday, my brother's birthday, and my best friend's birthday. Because those are people that I love, that are extremely close to me. And because I know them, I know about them something that I don't know about most people that I know. It's the same when you know God, you know about God because you know God. See, it is possible to know about God and not know God, but it is impossible to know God and not know about God. It's impossible. You don't know God if you don't know the basic teachings of Scripture and what they say about Him. Unfortunately, many who claim a love for Christ know next to nothing about Him or His Word. So first, they don't understand the main message of the Old Testament. Second, there is a spiritual blindness of doubt. During Jesus' life, before his crucifixion, these two men had believed that Jesus was the Christ. We're told this. They tell Jesus, we had hoped that this was the one, that this was the Messiah we've been waiting for. When did that belief crumble for them? Until he died. When he died, we stopped believing that. And notice what they, how they describe Jesus. They say he is a prophet. Would they have said that a week before? A week before they would have said, well, we think he's the Messiah. We think he's the chosen one of God. Now Jesus has been degraded in their minds to simply a prophet. And this does not, what we witness here is not a crumbling of faith. It's not that their faith has disappeared. It's that that faith was never really there. See, because they always believed that death was stronger than the Messiah, apparently. Because when death came, they didn't believe Christ would overcome it. The fact that they stopped believing after his death means that they never believed that the Christ was greater than death. Of all they believed about who the Christ was, in the end they believed that death was stronger than him. And that death was the victor. These men, who at this point have not been filled with the Holy Spirit, do not have the faith that God expects his people to have. They are doubters, like the Israelites in the wilderness, whose complaining and idolatry always came back to one big problem. They didn't believe God. Why were they complaining in the wilderness for bread? Because they didn't believe God was going to provide it. Why did they start worshiping a golden calf after 40 days? Because they said, well, this Moses is gone. And I guess we have to find another God now. Their faith was actually in Moses, not in God. A lack of faith produces every sin. Because when you believe God, you believe his word, you believe what he says. The fact is that God is trustworthy. And those who cannot see that are dull and slow in their hearts. Slow to believe what the scriptures say. They don't believe what they ought, and they doubt that which is certain and reliable. That is why Jesus calls them foolish. He's not just throwing an empty insult at them. He's actually making a statement about them that they are acting like fools. Because they have disregarded, because not only have they stopped believing that Jesus is the Christ, in that they've actually disregarded the entire Old Testament. And what it says about the Christ, that he must die and rise from the dead. And yet Jesus is so gracious to them. He doesn't cast them out. He doesn't say, well, you didn't believe me. You know, he could have just shown himself in wrath and said, hey, you faithless people, get out of here. Jesus patiently explains the scriptures to them, and their unbelief disappears. They show that their hearts begin to burn within them with faith. The language of burning reminds us of what this author, Luke, would later write about the coming of the Holy Spirit to the church, which then came in the visible form of tongues of fire. And that language signals to us that what these men are experiencing here is some kind of spiritual foretaste of the great blessing of the giving of the Holy Spirit. A blessing that remains very real in the lives of Christians today. It is proof that a burning heart is not something just for these disciples, because the Holy Spirit is not something just for them. It's for us too. As the Old Testament is explained to them, they don't take this as simple head knowledge. They begin to change. Something happens inside of them as they are on the road, as they are listening to the Word of God expounded to them. They begin to change. The Spirit begins to work in their heart so that they are in a very different situation after this walk. You see, knowing scriptures is much more than memorizing verses and citing theological doctrines, as important as those things are. It is an intimate knowledge that makes all of Scripture beautiful to us specifically because it leads us to Christ and helps us to know Him and love Him and serve Him. Scripture is only rightly understood when it centers around Jesus Christ and when it changes you as a result. The man who built his house on the sand and not the rock did not necessarily disagree with the propositions of Christ's words, but we're told that he did not put them into practice. And so his house was destroyed because he had no foundation. Hearing the gospel expounded from the Old Testament was not something that just went into their ears and they were like, oh, that's interesting. Yeah. One of the most dangerous things I think about seminary, about a good seminary, is that you can, and I remember going to my first few Old Testament classes with Dr. Gentry and other classes with other professors, and I was just like, wow, I never saw this in the Bible before. And it was exciting. But there's a great danger because there is a difference between an excitement from learning something new and an excitement for the Word of God and knowing God, between that and having a burning heart, and they're often mistaken. You know, you can feel that same excitement for other things that aren't spiritual at all. You feel that same excitement when you're, you know, learning something else that really interests you. But these men actually change, and they are drawn nearer to God. And remember that Jesus is just expounding the Old Testament here. The idea that Christians can basically put the Old Testament aside because we have the New Testament is not only unbiblical, but you will never understand the New Testament properly that way. The New Testament is simply the explanation of the Old Testament and the revelation of its fulfillment. It's the last chapter, the final climax that the Old Testament has been building up to. The New Testament does not nullify the Old Testament, we're told by Jesus. It fulfills it. Fulfillment doesn't make it irrelevant. It means being made full, brought to its greatest end. If anything, given more meaning than it ever had before. In other words, the New Testament takes everything from the Old Testament and brings it to its great conclusion. When you read a book or watch a movie, you don't skip to the end, to the final battle, or the final climactic scene, do you? Not only would that just be a disappointing thing to do, but you would not even understand the stakes or the characters or the progression of the story. You would not understand anything. All you would be able to do is say, well, I know that this is how the book ends. Jesus goes over the Old Testament with these two men because they need to hear the whole story before they see the glorious conclusion in the risen Son of God. This is why we have spent so much time in Genesis. And for some of you, maybe being in the Old Testament for so long in the morning service might be foreign or even difficult for you, depending on your tradition or what you're used to. And as I've preached through the book, I've tried to take care to keep pointing to the New Testament, to show us how this will lead us to the great things in the New Testament. What we see is the message, in the message of Genesis, is the same message as Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and the other apostles who authored the New Testament. It's all the same story. We should not be treating the Bible like two separate books. It's all the same story. And we can comfortably spend over a year in Genesis because it is constantly pointing us back to Christ and to the gospel. But there's something else here that contributes to the burning that these men were aware of in their own hearts. It was who they were with as they talked and who it was that gave them the words of life and a right understanding of the word that caused their hearts to grow from slow to burning. Throughout the New Testament, the Christian life is described as more than what we know. It is a walk. It is a lifelong experience with the risen Christ. Jesus tells his disciples in John 15 that they need to abide in him. The Apostle Paul often talked about knowing Christ with a desperation that made him forsake everything else that he may obtain Christ. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul describes the Christian life like this. He says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Does that sound like a pew warmer Christianity? Does that sound like, oh, I know theology and I prayed a prayer once, so I'm good and I'm just going to keep living my life kind of Christianity? To behold the glory of the Lord. And in the context, he is referring to when Moses went up to the mount and saw so much glory that his face is shining and he has to put a veil over it. And we're told that that is a lesser glory than the glory we experience. That that was a fading glory. And that the glory we see in Christ and that we experience as Christians is much greater. That's Paul's argument there in 2 Corinthians 3. That's not a cold Christianity. And if that is your Christian experience, perhaps your heart has grown slow. The scribes and most Pharisees knew the word of God better than anyone else at their time. But they did not receive the baptism of John or walk with Christ as a disciple, and their knowledge of the word proved meaningless. And they also did not understand its true story. Only a witness, it became only a witness to condemn their unbelief. Cleopas and his companion note that after Christ reveals himself, that they should have known it. Why? Because our hearts, did not our hearts burn within us? It's almost said in this way, like we should have known it was him. Because the way our hearts burned within us should have told us that it was him. As he opened up the word of God to us. The Spirit in their hearts sparked faith in them, and the Spirit of God that was beginning to work in their hearts was showing them, it was being an inward witness of who they were walking with. It gave them a confidence that they were with the Lord, even if they didn't quite know it. When Christ called his disciples, he called them to leave their previous life and identity and go with him wherever he would go. They would later be filled with the Holy Spirit and continue to walk with Christ in a less physical way and yet a more real way. What happened on the road to Emmaus was not simply a theology lecture, although it certainly was that, but it was much more than that. It was an experience of walking with Christ from glory to glory. And it is that experience that causes a burning heart. So a burning heart, if we were to summarize all this, is what happens when, as a result of walking with Christ in the Spirit and hearing the Word of God in the Spirit, you are changed from unbelief to belief, from glory to glory, from the person you were to the person you are becoming. And it is a felt experience. That's not a charismatic Pentecostal thing to say. That is a historical Christianity, a historically Christian thing to say. Read any great giant of the faith and you will find that kind of language. You will find a yearning for a felt experience with Christ Whether it's Augustine, whether it's Calvin, or Luther, or John Knox, or our great Baptist predecessors, whether it's the Puritans, whether it's Jonathan Edwards, you find a longing and a yearning for a felt experience with the living God as we walk with Him. You see a yearning for a living and burning heart. So how do we know that we have a heart that burns? How can we tell the real from the fake? Because there are a lot of people who go from conference to conference and who go go to a church specifically because it has a worship service that makes them feel a certain way, and they have the fog machines and they have the guitars. I don't know if fog machines, get those out of here. Guitars are fine. If there's a guitar player here that wants to serve us by helping in the worship, you can speak to me after. But they want a service that makes them feel a certain way because they have mistaken a burning heart for a emotional experience. And emotions aren't bad. But you even have in church history people like Augustine who were very slow to use even instruments and to even use singing because they didn't want to mistaken a fake emotional experience with a felt Christian experience. There's a difference. The Puritans talked about that difference as the difference between emotion and affection. So how do I know that I have a burning heart? I think there are a few ways. First, if you have a burning heart, your desire is ultimately for Christ and not for the other things, not even for the experience. The Westminster Confession says we are created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Notice how enjoyment is an experience. It's a felt experience. You feel something when you enjoy it. Pursuing God is meant to be something you feel. However, if the joy is in the enjoyment itself and not in the glory of Christ and knowing Him, it is an idol and not a true burning heart. Those who walk with Christ need more of Him. They don't need another conference. They don't need a different music style. They don't need a certain style of preaching. They need Christ. That's what they yearn for. Other things are good, yes. Maybe you have your music preference. Maybe you have your preference of preaching style and other things. But your desire is for Christ. That is what you hunger for. That is what pulls you and urges you for the felt experience of knowing Him and being with Him. You're not looking for a fake felt experience. You're looking for the genuine thing. Those who walk with Christ need more of Christ. Notice how these disciples are urgent to keep Christ with them. As Jesus says, acts like He's going to keep walking on the road, they urge Him, no, stay with us. Because they've begun walking with the Savior and they need more of Him. Those who walk with Christ need more with Christ and find no rest or true enjoyment unless it is in Him. You know what you will find as you get a burning heart? You will start enjoying things you used to enjoy less. Good things. Though you'll enjoy them less. You'll still enjoy them to the glory of God, but they'll become much less important to you because this one thing will be in your mind to have more of Him. The Christian is called to put all of their eggs in one basket and look for joy only in walking with Him. Second, you can know you have a burning heart because a burning heart delights in prayer and in the Word. Historically, reading your Bible and praying have always gone hand in hand in the legacy of our faith. I was reading about Martin Luther's, the great reformer's, prayer life, and it's interesting because he said, it's said of him by others that he would pray 2 or 3 hours every day. And he was busy. He was busier than me. I don't know where he found that time. But he said his prayers were short. But what he did was he actually, his prayer time included reading the Bible. I don't know if you've done this, but a lot of times I've treated, you know, my time in Scripture as like I read and then I pray. For Luther, praying and reading were the same thing. Like he was praying as he was reading the Word of God. Prayer and the Word go hand in hand. And I urge you always to pray with an open Bible. But for many who don't have a burning heart, one of those or both of those will fall out. Either it just becomes about Scripture for theological head knowledge, or it just becomes about prayer, making prayer, again, some kind of emotional experience. But when they come together, you get the true affection of the Lord. You get a burning heart. So, how is your prayer life? Is it centered around Scripture and the glory of God? Is it more like going through a list? Does it really exist at all? Are you praying without ceasing? A burning heart is fueled by the Word, but cold wood is useless without the fan of Spirit-filled prayer. I think prayer is one of the most telltale signs in your life, private prayer, as to whether you have a burning heart or not. Do you desire prayer? Do you desire to grow in the Word? These are how we walk with Christ. As they talked with Christ on the road, so you talk with Christ every day. And with the Father, to whom you have full access through His blood. Third, you know you have a burning heart when doubt gives way to faith. Those who walk with Christ begin in a place of weak faith, with faith that begins as tiny as a mustard seed. But as you walk, it grows into the confidence that God means you to have. As doubt gives way to faith, sin gives way to obedience. Foolishness gives way to wisdom. Pride gives way to humility. Our private concerns and goals give way to the cause of Christ and His church. Ignorance gives way to knowledge and love for God's word. And self-interest gives way to sacrificial love among the saints. As Paul said, we are growing from glory to glory. And there must be progression in your Christian life, if you have a burning heart. As you walk along the way, you are drawn from glory to glory, and you are being made more and more into the image of Christ, and you desire Him more and more. The wells of living water are addictive. And the more you have, the more you need. To have a burning heart is nothing less than to be in the continual presence of Christ and to have that presence more realized each day as you grow in faith. And fourth, you can know that you have a burning heart when you become invested in the kingdom of God. To walk with Christ means to become more and more like Him. And that leads us to desire the things He desires. What does Christ desire? Why did He come? Well, He came to establish His kingdom on earth. How is that done? Through the preaching of the gospel by the power of the Spirit. By the growth of the church and her representation of God and His character. A heart that burns rightly is one that yearns to see Christ glorified everywhere. It is one that suffers to think of the destruction of the lost and urgently looks to see the gospel preached to them. It is someone who can say, like Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:28, that they suffer anxiety for the churches of God every day, that they would be healthy and glorifying to Christ. It's someone who is brought to leave the comfort of their life to live completely in the light of the kingdom of God. Perhaps, in different ways, perhaps to the mission field. Perhaps to the preacher's pulpit. Perhaps to giving of your material possessions to the needs of the saints. Perhaps to the evangelist's burden, or even the martyr's stake. Whatever our role in the body of Christ is, those who have a burning heart are invested in the ministry of Christ and his kingdom, even to the loss of their own personal interests. If you want an example of men whose hearts were just extremely on fire, that they were just inflamed, there's a little book that is a summary of five stories from Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's called Five English Reformers. And it tells a story of five English pastors that were burned at the stake under Mary Tudor, known as Bloody Mary. And these men go to the stake and they're burning and they're crying out in hymns. They're praying, they're saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that is at a point where someone has been so overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit that any thought of their own safety and their own pain and their own awareness of themselves is just gone. And all they see is Christ. And I think there's a special grace given to martyrs for that. But read church history. Read these men that had burning hearts. Read about Jonathan Edwards. Read the diary of David Brainerd. Read the journal that I did a lot of my research on William Carey. Read Augustine's Confessions. And you will see men and women in church history, unfortunately not as much of our great sisters in faith's writings remain from a few hundred years ago, but there is some. There's it's there. And read these people who had burning hearts and emulate them. See what it was that drew this person to Christ. My singular desire for each of you this morning today is this, that you would desire and pursue a burning heart. I hope to convince you that a burning heart is what you need. I've hoped to tell you what it is and what it isn't. Christ approached these two men for this exact reason, that they would walk with him, grow in their faith, and thus grow in their affection and love for God through the work of the Spirit. This is God's will for your life. I guarantee you that God does not want you to live a cold Christian life. He wants you to have a burning heart, a felt experience of his glory for the rest of your days. The church is not meant to be a cold place with a few burning coals that keep everyone else going. It's called to be a bonfire made up of burning hearts that heat one another through love and Christian service and encouragement and a common faith. And my friends, this is why gathering together in person is so vital. If you've had a fire, you know that one of the quickest ways to put out a fire is to spread the coals. We need to be together and firing each other up and warm together with burning hearts. There's no place in the church for someone who stays in a slow-hearted state forever. So why should you pursue a burning heart? And I'm going to close by trying to convince you that this is something you need to pursue. First, it is what you were created for. Just as Adam walked with God in the garden before the fall, you are called to walk with God through Christ. This is exactly why he died for you. You don't create your own destiny or purpose, and Jesus dying for your sins is not just a ticket to heaven. Jesus died so that you can know God the very day you come to faith and every day afterwards. It is the beginning of a great journey that begins now and lasts to eternity. It is why you exist. You exist to pursue God and to enjoy Him forever. It's why you're here. You don't exist for your own happiness, although you certainly will be more happy than anyone out there in the world when you know God. You don't exist for a career, for education. You don't exist to make this world a better place, although the world is a better place when more people pursue God. You exist to know Him and to have a burning heart. And that is reason enough to pursue it. Second, it is the only source of true joy. Listen to the words of Psalm 16:11. Psalmist says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Because this is what you were created for, you will find no greater joy in it. The dolphin and the fish are created for the water. They're certainly not very comfortable on the land. You weren't created for the joys of this world. You were created for the ocean of God's presence. Put all your eggs of life into this one basket. Be radical. Don't show temperance or balance here. All joy is found only in the presence of God, a presence that gives a burning heart to all those who are in it. Because the holy presence of God either burns your heart or burns you away. It is a truth so vital that it is absolutely correct and without exaggeration or hyperbole to say that if you live without a burning heart, you have never truly lived. Third, it is the only way to serve God. If you want to serve God, and if you're here today, I hope that's the case for you, you can only truly do so with a burning heart. Nothing makes our worship more disgusting in God's sight than the presence of cold, slow hearts. But God is pleased when we serve with a burning heart. Later on in this chapter, we see that Jesus didn't just want these two disciples to have a burning heart. Jesus appears to them, and what does He do? Well, He makes known to them the Scriptures. He does the exact same thing for the rest of the disciples that He did with these two. They began to doubt in verse 38, in verse 45. Is it verse 45? Yes. Then Jesus calling... Oh, sorry, I'm in chapter 23. That's why I'm confused. In verse 45, then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. This was God's intention. This was Christ's intention for all of them. Christ does this to equip them for the work of ministry that they would soon engage in with a great power and zeal. And then if you flip right to part two of this book, which is the book of Acts, Jesus tells them, wait for the coming of the Spirit. He doesn't want them to minister until they have the presence of God working in them through the Holy Spirit, through this fire that burns their hearts. You can't serve God without a burning heart. But Christ freely equips His people with the Holy Spirit so that they can serve Him rightly and powerfully. Exerer experience of the Christian life, one that includes a burning heart, as I have described and as the Scripture describes here. Because if it is not, I urge you to be discontent with that kind of Christian life. It's less than what God wants for you. And He provides for you and expects of you. God wants you to have a thriving prayer life, a devouring hunger for the Word, a passionate love for the saints, and an unreserved allegiance to the cause of the gospel. Do not rest until you have it. And when you have it, do not stop as if you have enough. But in His Spirit, grow from glory to glory. If you want to get practical, get on your knees and seek the Lord. Read the Word as you pray until your heart is convicted and encouraged and led to pursue Him more. On that, oh, that each of us would walk with hearts more violently aflame with such glory. What a force we would be for the gospel in this community. Seek it. Seek it with all of your heart and don't stop. And don't be sidetracked from this pearl of great price. There is nothing else worth obtaining. And if you lose everything else once you have it, you have gained a value infinitely greater than what you could ever lose. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord, that you provide a burning heart through your blood. Lord, that we don't have to go on a great pilgrimage to seek it, Lord. You haven't hidden it in some cave for us to find, or locked behind an amount of good works that we have to do. But Lord, that it is in your presence, and your presence is freely opened to us. It is in your word, and your word is before us. It is in your Spirit, and your Spirit is given to each and every one of us who has truly believed on the name of Christ. Lord, let us not be content with anything short of burning hearts and hearts that burn from a greater degree, from one degree of glory to another. Open our eyes, Lord Jesus, and bend our knees. May our prayer lives thrive. May our prayer meeting here thrive. May your saints in this church and in every church be led to seek a burning heart and to find it by seeking you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.